All right, well, the scripture that we're diving into, which is just a phenomenal scripture, is Matthew 4. I believe it's going to come up on the screen. I think there it is. Okay, cool. Here we go. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, this is one of those revelatory verses in the New Testament. For fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and you worship me." And then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right, I have this question that I like to ask people, and I've asked it to, my closest friends, as well as the people that really inspire me. Like, I've met a few people that have been heroes from a distance, you know, and when I've had time with them, I've always asked this question. It's a question you've heard. It's a question that you might have asked a number of times before. It's this: what is the best piece of advice that you have ever been given? The answers are always, you know, as eclectic as the people I ask. This is my top two, all right? So this is my number one piece of advice I have ever been given. It was shared with me by my friend Carlos about 10 years ago. He said, "Josh, who you are when no one's watching is who you really are. Who you are when no one's watching is who you really are." And that piece of advice has haunted me ever since. It's inspired me, it's challenged me, it's convicted me, but the most appropriate response I have to that advice is feeling haunted by it. Who you are when no one's watching is who you really are. But the second best piece of advice I've been given, and the one that's more kind of connected to this text and this sermon, is this. I'll give it some context after I've shared it. You will always face resistance at your highest point of revelation. You'll always face resistance at your highest point of revelation. So a number of years ago, my wife and I started a community, creative collective, record label, a number of things called Orphan No More. And the pastor who we were really under at the time, great man that we were leading and was shepherding us, I told him about it. We're starting this community, Orphan No More. He smiled and nodded, and I just kept going. I'm telling him about it. It comes from John 14:18, when Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." And that verse and that sentiment will be the bedrock of this community. And he keeps smiling. And then he says to me, "Josh, you'll always face resistance at your highest point of revelation. So you can call this Orphan No More. But just know, in doing so, I will assume that you will face wrestles with the orphan heart. And you'll face kind of struggles within the community around the orphan heart, more so than you would if you never put your stake in the ground and said, I'm going to call this thing Orphan No More." Because you'll always face resistance at your highest point of revelation. When we say what we're for, we're also saying what we're against. And nothing gets the attention of the enemy like saying what we're against, what we're standing against, or what we're standing for. So last week, Pete got up here and he preached a Vision Sunday, and he went through the virtues and the values of the church. And the first thing he said, or the highest virtue he gave us, he communicated, was that we would be a people of God's presence. Do you remember that? We will be a people of his presence. And he did this brilliant reflection on the scripture in Exodus where God talks to Moses and they have this exchange, and you know, Moses says, "I will not go unless your presence leads us." It's incredible. And I'd like to suggest to us this afternoon that if it's true that the highest point of revelation, or one of the highest points of revelation in this house, in this church, is being a people of God's presence, then that would be the very place that we would find the most resistance, where we would find perhaps the most kind of struggle and restraint. That time of, I think the worship team have gone, haven't they? But that was exceptional. That was stunning. And I know it is, like week in, week out. It's an incredible experience we have here, adoring God together. I'll just be the first to admit, that's not how it feels to me every morning. And I'm not saying it should feel like a Sunday morning every morning, but there is a constant wrestle in my life to pursue the presence of God. I love coming here on a Sunday. You step straight into it. The presence of God being an acknowledgement of his being with us, and how easily that is kind of magnified when you hear your brothers and sisters singing it out. That's tested and contested every day of the week for me. I'd like to suggest as well that to be someone who pursues the presence of God, to be a people of God's presence, means to be a people who live with the virtue of reverence in their life. The product or the fruit of being a person who pursues the presence of God is to be someone who lives with a humming of reverence in their everyday. Like, reverence is just below the surface of everything. Reverence, I'd also like to suggest, is the most unappreciated virtue in our society at the moment. We have a reverence deficit in our culture. The reason we have a reverence deficit in our culture is reverence slows us down. You cannot consume that which you revere. You behold it. And we have a culture hell-bent on our addiction to consumption. In everything that we do, we are led to consume in every area, every facet of our life. I should also say, I am preaching this sermon to this man before any of you. This is my third time preaching it, and I need it as much as I did the first time I preached it. We have a culture of consumption. We have a culture of options. We want as many options as we possibly can have for every single thing that we do. Just I took a little break over lunch. I went and grabbed some food, and I walked through, I think it was Sainsbury's, and I got my phone out, right? Like we all do, I got my phone out. But it was pretty busy in there. And it was just like this crowd of people on their phones trying to get around each other in these little shopping aisles. I almost just wanted to stop and be like, what are we doing? Just look up. What are we doing? We're here buying food, and yet we're looking at our phones to the point that we're bumping into each other. It's ridiculous. But we're consuming because it never, ever, ever, ever ends. And so it gives us this endless, you know, option experience because there's always something new coming. If you go to Starbucks right now, not that any of you do because you're fine specialty coffee drinkers. But if you were to go to Starbucks, you must know that there are 85,000 different combinations of drink that you could get at Starbucks. If you go across the road and get a cheeky Five Guys, like I did with my family 2 weeks ago, and it broke the bank, they'll say to you, hey, once you've chosen your burger, you've got 15 free toppings to choose from. Of those free toppings, there are 250,000 variants of each burger. So if you had to have one of those burgers every day, you'd be eating Five Guys burgers for the next 637 years. That's a tasty immortality. But it all feeds into this sense of endless options and ultimate consumption. Consume, consume, consume. Reverence goes against all of that. You cannot consume that which you revere. You can only behold it. So I want to dig into this text because as familiar as it might be, it keeps speaking to me in new ways over and over and over again. What's so powerful about it is here we're seeing Jesus, who is fully God, amen, and fully human, amen. And in this passage of scripture, he has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit. We are seeing Jesus at his weakest until the cross, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, in complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit. So what I want to suggest as I go through everything I'm going to say is everything we see Jesus do here is a formational invitation for us to do the same. It's not just read it and applaud Jesus. It's read it, be in awe of Jesus, and then acknowledge this is an invitation for all of us. He's 40 days into a fast. So as it says, he's hungry. And at that point, the enemy comes up to him and says to him, you could just turn that stone into some bread and you'd be fine. You'd be eating. And Jesus responds, it is written, quoting the Old Testament, he says, it is written, man cannot live off bread alone. As if to say, you've missed it. I'm 40 days into a fast. I can't be swayed by even my need, never mind a desire for food. I'm surviving on something entirely other than a carnal, physical need right now. It's profound. When we fast, amongst many things, when we fast, I'm going to just preface this. You're listening to a man who struggles with the sin and the passion of gluttony on a daily basis. I might be the first to admit it on the microphone, but I know there's more of you in the room than just me. I went out for food with my friend Mike recently, and he was like, he took me to this place where we get, he said, you get the best tacos. And he's telling me about it. He loves tacos. Tell me about it. So we sit down to order tacos, but I see that on the menu it says basically a stacked burger. And I find it very difficult to order something on a menu other than the stacked burger if it's an option. So I order the burger. To his disappointment, he gets the tacos. I eat the burger, and whilst I'm eating it, his tacos arrive. And then the waiter comes up to us at the end and says, can I get you anything else? Mike's about to say, we'll get the bill. I say, I'll take the tacos. I'm not hungry. I just want more. I want to taste it all. So everything I'm about to say is with that context. Fasting amongst many things, fasting loosens us from the chains of that which controls us. It doesn't happen instantly, and it isn't a walk in the park. But what happens gradually as you fast, and I'm talking about as you fast, whatever it is that you feel has its gritty claws in the back of your soul, as you fast it, there comes a point where you realize, I'm free. I'm not being moved around by the pace or under the control or whatever it was that I felt I needed to feel this sense of security or this sense of fulfillment. The problem for all those like me who struggle with the passion of gluttony in the room is this. This is the problem. The aim of the spiritual life is to end hungry. The great aim of the spiritual life following Christ is to end hungry. The great promise of Revelation is the wedding supper of the Lamb. So the great aim is to be on your deathbed and perhaps in your dying words say, I'm hungry. I'm leaving this world and I'm leaving this age. I'm leaving this life having never found the satisfaction for an internal, eternal longing that I've always had. And perhaps like me, you've tried everything to get there. You've tried everything to get that hit that's going to at some point bring a sense of satisfaction to that deep, carnal craving, soulful craving. I'd like to say all you need to do is follow Jesus and you're all good. The reality is following Jesus is, fasting is a word that literally just comes from intentional abstinence. Following Jesus is a decision to remove yourself from anything that you feel could satisfy you, knowing that when you engage with it, you are under its control. Reverence reestablishes within you the order of your posture as one who either receives or one who dictates that which provides for you, that which fulfills you. When you live with a sense of reverence that Jesus lived with reverence. Jesus was fully God, fully human, and he lived with a sense of reverence. How do we know this? He's constantly praying. He's just constantly offering himself up to God in every situation. As I was praying, I just thought of the loaves and fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. It's an incredible moment where a little boy gives him his packed lunch. He gives him his loaves and fishes. Jesus takes it, breaks it, and then offers it up to God and just gives thanks for it. There's this sense of like everything held up before God is then magnified and multiplied in his presence. There's a sense even in Jesus, as he taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. Even in Jesus, there's this prayer of like, I'm not in control of this, God. I can't control or dictate that which is ultimately going to satisfy me. It's only you. And the more I run around trying to do it, the more exhausted and depleted and ironically unfulfilled I get. Are you with me? Turn the stone into some bread and then you'll be satisfied. He's way past that point. The good news also is that we don't have to do a 40-day fast to realize that. But I do suggest that for some of you, as it is for me, coming out of this message, there is this challenge. I got to lay something down. And not because it's inherently evil in and of itself, but because we can acknowledge it's controlling us. We are giving it an authority to fulfill us. And you just wait a couple days in, maybe even a couple hours in, you might suddenly feel like you're thinking clearer and you're seeing clearer and your prayer life is returning. And a young monk said to an old monk, he said, "Father, I'm struggling with my flesh. I'm wrestling with these temptations. I'm wrestling with the devil. In your old age, do you still wrestle with these carnal temptations of the flesh?" And the old monk said to him, "No." He says, "As I have grown old and weak, the devil too has grown old and weak. But God is young, so I still wrestle with him." James says, "Resist him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The problem is we've turned that into, he comes along one day, you say no, he's never going to come again. It's not that. It's more like strength training, lifting a weight that one time was so heavy, but you go back to it day and day and day again, and suddenly it's getting a little easier. This is when you tell someone what you're resisting, a good friend, someone you're walking with, "I'm resisting this," and you bring them into that journey a little bit, and day after day, it begins getting easier. This is one of the great signposts of a life that is embedded with reverence. You've created space in your life to resist that which falsely said it would satisfy you. There's really three problems that I see, three attacks, three assaults on that high point of revelation. You'll always face resistance at your high point of revelation. And the first would come from our need for provision. We need provision. It's true, we need provision. But whether it's you need money for the end of the month, or whether you need to be provided for in your soul's longing, acknowledge that that's a part of your life that's going to be most tested and contested. That's where the space that reverence is meant to hold is going to be pulled at and gone after by resistance. All right. And then it says, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That image is unbelievable. I've never seen like artwork done of it. There probably is some artwork, but just imagine it. He takes him to Jerusalem and he goes to the pinnacle of the temple. If you were walking the streets of Jerusalem that day and you looked up to the top of the temple, you would have seen Yeshua, the rabbi, standing there with perhaps this shadowy figure next to him saying, "Throw yourself off." Psalm 91 says the angels will catch you. Reveal your power. So if the first problem is our need for provision, if that's the first place that reverence is going to be tested, perhaps the second is going to be our use of power. Throw yourself off. Use your power. Reveal who you are. It's the same thing that happened when Jesus was on the cross and the religious leaders and the soldiers mocked him and they said, "If you're Son of God, just come down." And Jesus didn't. Jesus was never more powerful than when he didn't use his power, when he could have used it. A friend of mine said, a real mentor, a pastor of mine said, "Josh, you know what's more powerful than exploded dynamite? Dynamite that's gone and everyone's seen it. The one thing that's more powerful is unexploded dynamite. Dynamite that hasn't been ignited, that's just sitting in a room, that has the potential that no one's fully sure or aware of what it could actually, you know, overcome, what it could actually produce. It's just potential. Restrained power." I read a book recently. I would recommend the first half. I would endorse the first half of this book. I wouldn't the second. It's a book about reverence by Paul Woodruff. It's he's not a Christian, but he writes some really interesting thoughts around reverence, particularly about ancient military usage of the virtue. So Chinese military and Greek military. And he talked about how people would look for a military leader that had the virtue of reverence above everything else. Because to have reverence would mean that you didn't view yourself as a god, but it didn't also mean, it meant you didn't revere yourself like a god, but it also meant you didn't disrespect yourself to become a beast. You held yourself in this place of reverence. humility. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The word meek is a military word. Well, the one that we use in here. It's a Norse word or a Greek word. The Greek is used to describe military horses that were so in subordination, submission, surrender to their rider, that when the rider slightly adjusted, the horse would adapt. So meekness was this posture of surrender, but also incredible power. Reverence reorders you to have a posture of restrained power, where you use your power not for your own gain, but for the benefit of someone else. I'll just come clean with it. Every person I'm mentioning right now, this pastor, mentor, is actually all the same person. And when I wrote this sermon, I wasn't trying to like honor this, but my goodness, the amount I've learned from this person. My wife and I, Karen and I were living with him because we were literally homeless. And we were staying at his house and he went away one night doing ministry and he said, I'm going to be back late. So that's fine. So, you know, we stayed up and probably went to bed, I don't know, like 11 or something. He wasn't there, so we presumed he would maybe come back later or the next day. Anyway, got up the next morning. I went out. I don't know, got some milk. I have no idea what I did. I'm making it up. I went out and I came back, but he still wasn't there. I was like, what? I wonder what he's doing or where he's gone. About an hour later, he arrived back at the house. So I'm just having this, you know, catch up, normal conversation with him. How was your night? Yeah, it was good. How'd it go? It went well, yeah. What time did you get back? And he goes, around 10, 11. But we were awake 10 or 11. We didn't hear you come in. He starts getting a little weird, little sheepish, little coy, little kind of dodging my questions. They're real simple questions, but he's not giving me a straightforward answer. So I just kind of keep pressing. I'm like, we didn't go to bed probably till 11. So we would have heard you come in. You didn't come in then? No, I didn't come in. But you got back then? Yeah. You got back, but you didn't come. And he goes, yeah, and he's clearly not wanting to say it, but he goes, yeah, you bolted the door shut, so I couldn't get in the house. And I was like, oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. I was like, we were awake, you could have called. He's like, oh no, it's okay. I didn't want to, in case you were sleeping, I didn't want to wake you. I was like, so where did you sleep? And he's like getting really like weird about it. And he really doesn't want to answer, but he just says, I slept in my car. So you slept in your car? As I'm sleeping in his house? And he's like, yeah. And just didn't want to talk about it. Like wasn't upset with me at all. Just didn't want to acknowledge that he had done perhaps the most meek thing that I've ever seen a leader do. We should be incredibly suspicious of leaders that hold themselves in a posture that is godlike. And I know that I'm saying this in a crazy year of elections, but the only man, leader, who said that he was God and was, exemplified it through washing people's feet and dying for his enemies. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Reverence, when you revere someone, when you hold them in great regard, when you hold them in awe, you can't find a place to put yourself on their level. You live in this posture of surrender and restrained power. You want others to go before you. You want to create spaces. The light of their reverence, the light of their power, the light of their glory is so bright and so wonderful. You're beholding it. Your response cannot be to try and achieve it. It's one of the most safe things to be around, someone who's reverent. Yeah, I met a group of people. This is another sermon. I can't do it right now. But I met a group of people who were the most, most reverent people. Is that right? Most reverent people I've ever met. A group of Christians that have been horrifically persecuted for their faith. And when I came back from meeting with them, my wife asked me, she was like, what would be one of the things that you want to do as a result of being around them? I said, I want to pray for my food more. I want to say grace again. Fallen out of the habit of doing it. And she was like, why? I said, I don't know. It's every time I was around them, we had a meal, they just blessed their food. I know you guys might be thinking, I can't believe you've been doing this. But, I do it at home, but I rarely do it when I'm out in public. And they would just stop and just give thanks for their food. And it was just like this sense of, he is our provider. And he is the one with power. And it was just such a simple daily practice that positioned themselves rightly, you know? And it's so simple, but and I don't want to be another guy telling you to make a gratitude list, but there's something in it, in receiving daily bread and restraining power that comes with this acknowledgement of God's goodness in your life. My daughter, every day, every single day of the week, looks forward to the Sabbath. And it's not because she's been reading John Mark Comer. It's because on the Sabbath, she gets an ice cream. And last week, she was like, can't wait for the Sabbath. And I said, what are you looking forward to? And she was like, my strawberry ice cream. Strawberry ice cream, strawberry ice cream, strawberry ice cream all week. And then we get to the Sabbath, and we go for the ice cream. And of course, they didn't have strawberry ice cream. So I just get her a blue one. It's like, there you go. And she gets it, and a little bottom lip starts quivering. She starts crying. And I look at her, and I'm like, Eden, look at what you have. You have an ice cream. Stop looking at what you don't have. Look at what you have. I know I'm being judged right now. Not all the parents. Everyone in the room is thinking, you should have validated her disappointment. You should have acknowledged her emotions. And you are absolutely right. I should have done all of those things. The reality was, I was a little triggered. I felt like I was watching her, and I was seeing myself. The sense of not enoughness, a constant sense of not enoughness. Reverence breeds an anticipation for inheritance. It breeds an anticipation of whatever is coming my way will be received. It dilutes entitlement. It dilutes the sense of this is mine and I deserve it, right? So the best thing about a gratitude list is it's like naming inheritance. It's naming all the gifts that you've been given in your life that you can't take credit for. That's one of the great, you know, powers of it. So I have asked for my daughter's forgiveness since then. All right, the last one, here we go. Where are we? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. If reverence reorders our relationship with provision and reorders our relationship with power, I'd like to suggest on this last one, reverence reorders our relationship to possession. Our lust and our desire to possess, to conquer, to own. Jesus is taken to the top of the mountain and shown all the kingdoms of the earth. And he's told, if you bow down, I'll give them to you. I'm going to give you the punchline of the joke. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Jesus could have replied with that. Instead, he goes a little deeper. Because the earth isn't ours. And I feel like he knew one day we might be reading this and would need a deeper response, a response that we could fully articulate ourselves. And he said, I will not bow to you because I have already bowed to the only one who deserves it. The irony of worshiping an idol is that an idol will always ask you to give them. And look, whether it's a practice, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a person, whether it's a habit, whether it's a vocation, whatever it is, if you give it your worship, if you find your ultimate worth within it, it will always require something of you that is already yours. It will always promise to give you something that is already yours. It will bankrupt you and it will break your heart over and over and over again. The devil only tells lies that are almost the truth. So you'll always have the sense of fulfillment, but it's pseudo fulfillment. It never works and it never lasts. Jesus is so committed in his posture of reverence towards his Father. I will only bow to him. I will only serve him. That it's not even possible for him to bend the knee. It's never going to happen. This is the amazing thing about living in his posture. You live with the sense of nothing is yours, as in nothing is yours to control and manipulate and hold on to. So everything is yours to give away. You become incredibly wealthy in a sense. If I could say, I would love to be in a position where I could just give to others, as if I have to accumulate and get loads and strive for more and earn more. J.D. Rockefeller, who was once the richest man in the world, richest man in the States for a long time, was asked, how much money is enough money? And he replied, just a little bit more. And we feel like if we had a little bit more, we could give something. The reality is when you live like it's your inheritance, when you live like everything you have isn't yours by right, everything you have is something you can give away. I can't believe I'm about to say this because I promise you I wasn't going to share this story. But this story is about the same man again. I didn't share it in either services. But and just before I share it, just in case you have the wrong sense that I'm an incredibly sacrificial man when you hear this story, remember what I said about being a glutton, all right? I was at this man's house in 6 months ago, and he was wearing this amazing Dickies jacket, big black Dickies jacket, and I love Dickies. And I was like, bro, that jacket's sick. And he was like, yeah, it's nice. I was like, yeah, I love it. He took it off. He went, well, it's yours. And I put it on. I was like, it fits so good. I love it. And I've been walking around in it. I love that jacket so much. Remember what I said, that I am not a continually sacrificial man. But last week I was on the train, and you know how people come on the train and they ask for money, walk up and down? This woman started walking up and down, and she said this thing that broke my heart. She said, do you have any money? Even if you don't have any money, does anybody have a blanket? I'm so cold. And she was skin and bones. And I see her, and I do the, I'm so sorry. And she just keeps walking. She's two carriages down. And I'm just sitting looking out the window. My phone is like calling me to be like, pick me up, numb yourself. Pick me up, distract yourself, right? You know the feeling. And I was like, this is the warmest jacket anyone has ever worn. And I thought to myself, no one, unless they're followers of Jesus, no one else on this train has a responsibility to give her their jacket. No one else is required to do that. But I am a follower of Jesus. Everything is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, including Dickie jackets. Everything is his. And I didn't even pay for it. Everything is his. Oh, my goodness. And so I got out of my seat and I found her and she's walking around. And I just take off this jacket and she's looking at me. And she says to me, she's getting off the next stop, and she says, I was attacked by a man at this stop. And I don't know why she told me that, but I take my jacket and I put it around her. When I came home without my jacket, my wife said, where's your jacket? And I told her that story. And she said, Josh, God didn't ask you to give her your jacket. God asked you to restore her faith in men. You know, I was like, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, everything. And it's so freeing. I felt like the wealthy, I just gave someone a Dickies jacket that I couldn't afford. It's the most incredible thing, you know. When you live with a state of reverence, you live both with a reordered sense of provision, a restrained power, and a complete inability or like a lack of desire to possess. Because reverence gives you that confidence, all that you need, and everything you want, you will inherit. I promise you I'm coming to land. I'm trying to find that runway. There it is. I'm going a little longer. I'm riffing a bit more at the 3 p.m. than I was the last 2 hours. I don't know what it is about this service. What I was about to say, hold on, come on. Oh, my goodness. It's gone. Doesn't matter. All right, I'm going to go here. I'm going to end here. Jesus ends this story. I'm talking about the full story. Oh, I know what I was going to say. I'm going to come back to it. all right, here we go. Don't take preaching notes right now. Or do take, I don't know. Perhaps the lie that we've been told is everything you want, God will give you here and now. The great promise of the gospel isn't just that you were saved from your sin. The great promise of the gospel is he's making all things new again. Pete wrote a whole book on it. The great promise of the gospel is the new creation, that there's a day coming where we will become builders and makers and partakers in an eternal feast. And the desires that you have in your heart right now, the internal, eternal longings of your heart right now, will one day be satisfied. They could not be satisfied in this time span we have, but they one day will be satisfied. And in that age to come, everything that you've surrendered and you've chosen to receive through inheritance in meekness with restrained power rather than in entitlement and control and manipulation will be yours. That's the great promise of the kingdom. When Jesus sees the widow give her final penny in the offering, he says she has more. She has given more than all of Israel in their abundance. She's the wealthiest woman on the planet. And I have no doubt that she's a queen in the new earth, in the new heavens. The C.S. Lewis ends The Last Battle with this incredible picture. Stay with me. It involves unicorns. But one of the characters is a unicorn. And they're on their way. They've left the old Narnia. They've left the old earth, right? And they arrive to the new Narnia. And it says this, I'll try and quote it. The unicorn said it best when observing the new Narnia. He said, it's as if everything that was good about the old Narnia was just a foretaste of what was to come. It was like we got a glimpse of what was to come. And our discipline, our call is to save ourselves for it. To live in this constant state of reverence, of beholding, above consuming. And I'll read this last scripture and I promise you I'm finished. It's just to encourage us. Jesus ends his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew with the Great Commission. You've probably read this before, but this is amazing. If that passage ends with Jesus on top of the mountain, I just love how this one begins with him meeting his disciples on the top of a mountain. He stood with the enemy, and the enemy said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I will not bow to you. Well, here, after his resurrection, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus said to them, let me show you, he doesn't separate those who worshipped and doubted when he says this. He says, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded to you. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. This is just so profound. Jesus refused to bow when the enemy said he could give him the nations of the earth. He wasn't going to bow to receive something that was already his. He knew what was coming, his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and that he would stand, blue poetic license, perhaps on the same mountain, I would love if it was, with his followers, and he wouldn't need to command them to bow. As soon as they saw him, they would fall on their faces. The word worship is proskuneo, which means kiss the ground. They fell to the floor, and then as they rose up, he would say, the nations, they're my inheritance, and now I'm giving them to you. That's the Great Commission. I don't know if we have someone who can lead some worship, because I feel, there you are. Come on up. Let's end this time in just doing that. I hope, if nothing else, my waffling has just provoked within you the call to reverence, the need to revere he that is greater than you, the need to reposition yourself, reorder yourself around provision and power and possessions and give him the praise he's owed. What we behold, we will become. So let's behold him. Let's let the light of his glory shine upon us as we sing one more time. And perhaps as we worship, do you want to stand with me? Perhaps as we worship, as we sing the song of praise, perhaps even as we do that, we allow God to begin a reordering process. Father, as we adore you and as we give you the praise that you're worth, Lord, would you do a work within our hearts? Would you remind us that we need you to provide for us in every way, not just rent. We need you to provide for us in our deepest soulful longings, in our yearnings, in our heartbreaks. And Lord, we need a new revelation of power. We want to know what it is to restrain our power, to serve others, to let others go first, to make room for people in our life, to serve the least and the lost. Lord, give us a fresh vision of that. Create space in our hearts to do that. And finally, Lord, would you remind us that the earth is yours and everything in it. May we move amongst this world and in this life as those who know we have eternity promised to us. We don't have to hustle to try and build a kingdom here and now. And we can live with such a sense of joy and awareness in the peace that you have so much in store for us. We are not made for this world. We are made for a world that will last forever. And the best things of this world are a foretaste of that new creation.